Cameron.
Cameron.
Don't believe I know Cameron.
Okay.
Is he Cameron's son?
Died Friday, but the accident was Wednesday night.
And how old is he, did it say?
There's no funeral information. It's just on Kevin's Facebook.
Okay. I don't know Cameron. Kevin used to come here at church. Kevin, when he was married to Mandy, they would come here. And Braxton was just a little guy. And he had an older sister, Kaylee? Yeah, Kaylee. And they would come also. So some of you that have been here for a while, but you'd remember them. But I think Braxton is now 19. So, and
Braxton showed dogs kids to the Swallock boys.
Yeah. So Cameron Funkhauser, pray for that family. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, let's turn to the book of 1 Thessalonians. We're going to finish up this book today. I will be here next week, and we'll start a new book. Then the week of the 5th, Randy has the pulpit. And we have, we're scheduled to have breakfast on the 4th, but I'll be out of town for that day too. Going to go watch my daughter. She's competing in a dog championship. On TV and all that stuff with the dogs running around doing stuff. And so we get to do that for a few days. That'd be kind of fun. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now, in review, the last 2 weeks, we talked about the rapture of the church, or Paul did in 1 Thessalonians 4. Talked about the rapture of the church with regard to it coming as a thief in the night. There are no signs for it. And it just happens, the dead in Christ will be put back together with their souls in heaven. They'll join in the air with those who are alive, and we'll be translated and resurrected instantly. When that occurs, then, the day of the Lord, which has already started, then goes into the time of the tribulation period. And the reason Paul's talking about that to the Thessalonians, they were being taught all kinds of stuff. They were being taught things like all the signs of the times are such that Jesus has got to come soon. That's not correct. There are no signs of the times before the rapture occurs. It's imminent. Once the rapture occurs, everything is very linear. 7 years, not quite 7 years. But before that, people were looking for Jesus to come after he ascended after 40 days being on the earth. People have been looking for Jesus to come all the time, selling their houses, quitting their jobs, sitting on the top of the roof or on a hill somewhere. And Jesus says, basically, Paul tells us to be vigilant. Be prepared, but you don't quit your job because it comes at any given time. So Paul is fixing these things with the church of Thessalonica for all the people that are there about the day of the Lord, and he's dealing with issues that he gets over to chapter 5, verses 12 and following, and it won't be terribly long today, I don't believe, because what he's dealing with is just some things about the various things within the church, things that have to do with duties within the church, how to handle certain things in certain situations. This is his closing comments. He's dealt with things like adultery, infidelity, idolatry, false religion, foreign ways of teaching the Bible that are not biblical, Jesus coming in the clouds, Jesus coming to the earth, and then he's going to close with how to handle your life. What does it take to be happy? I mean, it's pretty simple, but it's pretty profound. The last time I was in this part of the book was several years ago. Verse 12 and following, it says, "And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love, for their work is for your sake, and be at peace among yourselves." Now this is parting shots to the church in Thessalonica, and he's telling them to rally around your church leaders here. Now, this is talking about the pastors and ministers and stuff like that of the church, that you're supposed to support them and encourage them and that kind of stuff, and to, you know, recognize them. In this particular case, though, in this book, several other evangelists had come in, and they were speaking differently, and they were teaching different doctrine. So he would encourage them to follow the leadership and esteem them highly, because they're being kind of dismissed and diminished by virtue of all these itinerant preachers coming in from all over. If you're a Jew back in this day, even in Europe, even in Far East Europe here, you carried a lot of weight because you had a lifetime of Jewish orthodoxy on your side. So you could speak to the Old Testament fluently. They had degrees, and they had language. They spoke different languages, Hebrew and Aramaic, and then they spoke the Koine of the day, the Greek. And they were very intelligent. And so they would have converted Gentile preachers stand up who didn't go to school, who didn't get all their degrees, who couldn't speak all the languages. They didn't have generations of family who had been in the synagogue. And so when these converted Jewish preachers would come in and teach, they would teach, and they would speak with authority. Their lives had been in the church, the synagogue, and their parents, and how they were all raised. And so they would spoke with authority, and they spoke with conviction. And a lot of times people would follow them because of it. So in this passage, they're encouraging the individuals to follow their pastors and to listen to them and to esteem them highly. It had been a very, very difficult time. It says in verse 13, "And to esteem them very highly in love for their work for your sake, and all... excuse me, and at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men." It's interesting. In a world now to where you really can't say hardly anything about anyone, or you're sexist, or racist, or homophobic, or something, hateful, unloving, unkind, the Bible speaks the accurate truth, because at any given time, we're this. "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly." Do you know what unruly means here? It means incorrigible. In a church situation, you've got boys and girls, moms and dads, teenagers, people going through divorces, people, you know, living their lives unlike they should, but they still live their lives on their own terms. I mean, we have a church of 50 people, church of 1,000, how much more? We're just humans. Every imaginable thing can be done is done in small churches or in big churches. But we're supposed to exhort your brethren, warn them that are incorrigible or unruly. What are you supposed to do with that? If you get some knucklehead that's acting like one, we're supposed to have conversations with them. It's not pleasant. It's none of our business. It's not our right. How dare you judge me? Wham, 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 wham. If someone's acting incorrigible or unruly, as evidenced by behavior so seen by those in the church, we're not supposed to turn our head to it and pretend like it's not there. We're supposed to address it. Now, that doesn't mean you drag them outside and kick the snot out of them. It means you deal with it. As a matter of fact, the Bible says, exhort you to warn them that are unruly. You'll warn them. "Hey, man, knock it off, bud. You're in church." You know, basically like your three-year-old, when they're not acting right, you tell them to knock it off. You encourage them, you know. Or with the rub on the head, depending on your style. I mean, you encourage them. But sometimes people are unruly. I mean, have you ever been incorrigible in your life? I spent a majority of my childhood in incorrigibility. And it would appear what I remember. And, you know, being incorrigible just means you sometimes just got to fight in spirit, or you're rebellious, or you're mad against the world, or you don't want to take no for an answer. But it can be redirected, because it can be strong, too. You ever notice the kids that are the meanest and the most obstinate can also be the ones that have the most gumption in life? Show me a kid who gets along with everybody and never fights anything and just rolls with it. And I'll show you somebody who may be kind of hard to prop up by the time they're 17. Let alone go out and get them. Now, there's nothing wrong with having a personality like that. It's a lot easier to dial somebody down than it is to dial them up. That's all I can say with that. So these incorrigible, unruly. He didn't say kick them out of the church. "We exhort you, brethren, that you warn them. And you warn the feeble-minded." Now, the feeble-minded, the actual Greek word there, has more to do with faint-heartedness. Some of your translations might say that. The words are very, very similar. The King James took it differently. So you warn those that are arrogant and mad and angry and that are unruly. And you comfort those that are faint-hearted. You mean we're supposed to know that stuff? Yeah, we are. But if we just go to church and hide, and fortunately we can't do that here. I used to go to a church that had 5,000 in service, Highland Park or something, I forget. It was huge. You could go to that church every day, every Sunday morning and Sunday night, and go there Wednesday nights, and there would be 90% of the people would never ever see you or ever know you. If you wanted to, you could wait till 7:02 and sneak in the back, and the back was like way back there, and the angles were like over 180 degrees. It's huge, and went clear back. I went to church there for 7 years, and I didn't meet 95% of the people there. And I sit in front row sometimes, the front down in the front, all over. It's just so huge, anonymity. So you really can't know, although it's a good thing, because you're supposed to, because they're doing a good work for God. But in this context, we're supposed to comfort the lighthearted, the faint-hearted. How do you comfort someone that's got a faint heart? What do you do with them? You smile at them? So what does it even mean to be faint-hearted?
My word is timid.
Timid. I mean, what do you do with somebody that's timid? Do you give them a hard time because they're not bold? Are you kinder to them? Do you smile at them? Do you make them feel safe or whatever? We're supposed to understand this stuff. We're supposed to pick up cues from other people so that we can address them in kind with our personality, because we can assess that. We are so busy in our own worlds thinking about ourselves and our own stuff that we don't even have the energy to look out and notice someone else's stuff. I'm mad. I'm upset. My family, my spouse, my family, my money, my me. And what God is telling us through Paul, I want you to reach out. How can you reach out when you're turned inside all the time? It's about me. And there's nothing wrong with being, you know, at times dealing with yourself, because you're going to have to, because no one else can. But the emphasis is on, if we're so at parts of our life, so ingrained in ourselves, we're going to miss everything out here. Could you tell so-and-so is having a hard time? No. Could you? No. No. Well, I know why. Not because you don't have any secret powers, because you're not thinking about anybody else. We are so worried about our blood loss and all the shots we take that we can't look out somewhere else. And it just stands to reason that the ones who can look out deal with personal pain better, because they're focusing somewhere else. This isn't rocket science, but it makes sense. We're supposed to differentiate this. He's not writing to an apostle. He's writing to the pastor. He's writing to the people of the church. Number one, if someone is unruly, if they are incorrigible, talk to them. Exhort them. Warn them. Get with them. On the other hand, if someone is faint-hearted or timid, what do you do with them? You comfort them. You don't judge one for being too hard or one for being too soft. You recognize it, and you deal with it appropriately. Support the weak. Now, this is talking in a spiritual context. It's the spiritually weak. We're supposed to support the spiritually weak, but that's judging. You know, the Bible never says not to make judgment based on observation with regard to truth. It says not to pass judgment with regard to if you think you're better than them or not. I'm supposed to judge things. Evil versus good. Right versus wrong. I can't judge why someone does what they do, because I don't know intent and motive. But I can judge behavior. If you take a knife out of your belt and stab somebody in the throat, I can say he stabbed him. Why did he stab him? I don't know. Is he wrong? I don't even know. Is self-defense? I don't know. We can't judge intent, but we can judge behavior. So much so that the church is being told to warn those that are incorrigible, comfort those that are timid, support those that are spiritually weak. How do you support someone who's spiritually weak? How do you even do that? First of all, you got to recognize they're having issues with their spirituality. Do we have the right to do that? Yes. You're not judging them because you're better than them. We're a family. I mean, you know, you got four brothers and sisters, and you got one sister that doesn't run as fast. You make fun of her for being slow, or do you encourage her to keep up and you slow down a little bit so she can keep up with you? Or do you compensate by bragging on something else? I mean, just stupid analogies. They're all over the place. A family. We're a church family. We're supposed to support those that are spiritually weak. And that isn't just a person through life. Because at any given time, we could be spiritually weak. There are times we're like, you know, stinking Billy Graham, you know. We're like, you know, wonderful Christians. We're, you know, Corrie Ten Boom-ish, you know. Boom, we can do this. We're praying. Then at other times, we don't even look like we're saved. Man, we're doing stuff we shouldn't do. We're not doing stuff we should do. We're not praying. We're mad. We're kicking stuff. We're bitter. We miss church when we know we should be there. We do all kinds of stuff because we're bitter. Now, there's excuses for everything, and there's good excuses for things, too. So don't quote me on everything as being bad or good, because God knows our heart. But we do know the difference. Sometimes people are in spiritually bad ways, and you know, because the Holy Spirit inside of us tells us. But we are so programmed and wired and inundated today that if someone needs some help, we don't want to judge them. Just back up. Just don't want to judge them. You don't impugn their space. You want to give them room. And sometimes that's the most intelligent thing to do. But sometimes it's the most cowardly thing. I said this phrase years ago, many, many, many times over the years. Sometimes courage isn't golden. It's just plain yellow, you know, or silence or whatever. I don't know. I do know that everything Paul's telling this church at Thessalonica is relevant today. And it all imposes relationship. And it all supposes being able to move in and act on it without judgment and being ostracized either way. I exhort you, brethren, comfort or warn them that are unruly, the incorrigibles, the knuckleheads, which could be us at any given time. Comfort the timid, those that are afraid, those that have backed off, which could be any of us any time. Support the spiritually weak. How do you support someone who's spiritually weak? How would you do that? Anybody got any ideas? This side answered the last question, but on this side there'll be a quiz. How do you support the spiritually weak? Well, you could pray for them. You could pray with them. You could tell them you're praying with them. You can encourage them and smile at them, which always works. You can say, I'm glad you're here today. Anything going on you want me to pray about? There's a lot of kind of stuff you can do. When you're in a spiritual weakened spot, some people look sad. Some people look very withdrawn. Others look very angry. Others look like they want to fight all the time. Some are flat. There's nothing there, man. Lights are on. Nobody's home. No, nothing's going on. They're not talking. But you notice there's a difference. And the first thing that strikes you is something's different. Yeah, the Holy Spirit knows what he's doing. Our brains are the things that are slow. You know, I'm praying for you. I don't know if you got something going on or not. None of my business, you know. But I'll let you know I'm praying for you. And walk away. Man, that may make the day for that person. Who knows? And this isn't a suggestion by somebody standing in a pulpit 2,000 years later. This is what it says here. We exhort you, brethren, to warn them that are incorrigible. Comfort them that are timid. Support those that are spiritually weak. Be patient toward everyone. Which is the opposite of being not patient. The actual Greek word means long-tempered. We all know what short-tempered is, don't we? Long-tempered is just the opposite. We're supposed to be long-tempered. And there are some people, when they walk in the room, you feel your body wanting to roll their eyes. And you feel yourself getting mad, and you're gripping things harder. And, you know, if you feel that way, not everybody does, but some people do. Or you get scared, or you get anxious, or you feel uncomfortable. This is the human condition. God doesn't say the rightness and wrongness of it because there's so many variables. What he's saying is for those of us in the church who recognize it, because we could be on the opposite side any given time too because we're humans, this is what you do. Challenge, support, comfort, and be very long-suffering. Be very patient. Don't snap to any quick judgments. Don't come to any quick conclusions. If someone's having a bad day, maybe our first thought should be, they must be having a bad day. As opposed to them being evil or whatever. This isn't a church now. for the pastor and the church being told what to do in the church. Number 15, also a difficult verse at times. See that no one render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. You know, in the Old Testament, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. In the New Testament, it's render evil. Render not evil to evil. Don't get even. It's counterintuitive. In the Old Testament, someone kills your family, you have a right to go kill them. But not in the New Testament. We live under grace. Under grace, God changes our hearts to deal with a loss like that. Whereas in the Old Testament, you didn't have that. Your peace came from executing judgment. If you killed my son, I have a right to kill you. And I'm going to in the Old Testament. Unless you could run really fast to a city of refuge, which were like, there were four of them, and you run into it and you grab the horns and you pray, and the judge comes down and declares you safe. And then he judges you, adjudicates you. If you accidentally killed someone, you're free to go and the family can't touch you. But if you did kill them and you're just feigning it was an accident, you're given back to the family. And you're kicking and screaming as they each got a hold of your arms and legs and drag you out of town. That's the Old Testament judgment. That's the way it was dealt with. In the New Testament, the way it's dealt with is you forgive. Why would God tell us that? This dude needs his head kicked in. Does he? In the New Testament, Jesus the Christ died to forgive us of all of our sins. In light of me and God, and this is going to be theologically weird to some people, and I may get a couple of calls this week over this one, but theologically speaking, all sin separates us from God. The Greek word hamartia means separation. It means to separate to some degree. So being born, you're born into sin. But you're not accountable until you have actually aware of your sin. And once you sin, you're a sinner. And do you know it takes one sin to send somebody to hell that's not paid for by the blood of Christ? So in a real way, the guy who rapes and kills and maims and tears up children and kills people, thousands, hundreds, tens of people, is no more of a sinner than someone who pridefully turns their back to Jesus because they can do it by themselves and says no to God's grace. You know, in God's eyes, when he looks from heaven, they're both in their sin. They're both covered with sin. There's no blood covering. When he looks at you that are saved, you go, God. He goes, yes. And he sees the blood covering us. And we're having access to the great throne. We have access to him. That's what we have. So if God from heaven can forgive us of our sin, which is a mile high to low, how can we not forgive a sin with another human, which is a horizontal inch or two difference? That's the theological perspective. Now, that being said, it's very difficult because you've had some horrible things done to you, or if you've done some horrible things to others, forgiving or being forgiven are very, very difficult. But the reason we're commanded not to get even is because we've been forgiven. And that gives us the capacity and the potential to forgive also. We are told to forgive all who've hurt us, and it's not because that person deserves it, because they don't. We don't deserve it. It's because we don't want to have to carry it. God says, forgive them so that you don't have to carry it. He didn't say forgive them because they deserve it. None of us deserve forgiveness. I don't deserve it. You don't deserve it. But God chooses to forgive us because we said yes. And the question was, I died for you. Will you take me as your Savior? Answer is yes, or the answer is no. So we don't have a right to render evil for evil. It goes against nature sometimes not to do that. But that's God's call. And by faith, we trust in him that he'll take care of it. Still a battle sometimes, such as is warning those that are unruly, comforting them that are weak-hearted, supporting those that are spiritually weak, and being patient with everyone when you just want to walk away going, you don't. I'm sure no one's ever felt that way before. I've had people look at me that way. They couldn't wait till I shut up so they could get out of the way. Could you imagine Jesus knowing everything? No, we can't. It's a stupid question. Imagine Jesus. That's stupid also. Jesus, as he walked the earth, he knew everyone's ins and outs, personalities, you know, their dispositions and everything. How patient he was. For 3 years, he walked with the man who was going to betray him. 3 years. And he finally addressed him on the night that he betrayed him. And he looked into his eyes and said, what they're going to do, go do it quickly. Because there's no changing his mind. Jesus could have grabbed him and shook him hard enough to where he said, I'm sorry. But he didn't. Just like he does in us. Some of your kids may be dying and going to hell. It's horrible to have to hear. So I like to say it every week. Some of your parents might be. Some of your grandkids don't know Jesus yet. That's a really nice way of saying it. But the fact of the matter is, that's a reality. He died for that. This is serious business. But he's not going to reach down and grab them against their will. There are no kicking and screaming people by the ankles of their feet drug into heaven. Now, we can die instantly, and we can make it there by the skin of our teeth, even though we lived a life of sin, but we were saved. The fact of the matter is, we choose him or we reject him. But he doesn't make anybody choose him. We're chosen, yet we choose. And that's a whole other time to go into that. But it's both. But we have choice that separates us from everything else in the world. We're accountable because of that. We have choice. So Paul continues to say, don't render evil for evil to any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. What a difference from the Old Testament. Rejoice evermore. And there are times it's easy to rejoice, you know. But there are times it's really difficult. Rejoice evermore doesn't mean continuously. It just means perpetually. Rejoice. Be happy. Rejoice. You're going to have bad days and bad times. You're going to have financial troubles and problems. It's just about everything of life. But rejoice, because we win. How can you rejoice when you have nothing? You're stranded in a basement or, you know, whatever. How can you rejoice when your kids are acting like idiots, or your parents are acting like idiots, or you're acting like an idiot? How can you rejoice when the world seems to be falling apart all around you and everybody hates you? Well, first of all, that's not the case. Secondly, Jesus is still on the throne. Who do we count on? Who do we anchor to? The only thing that's bigger than all of our human imaginations and drama in life is God. Doesn't it stand to reason that's the thing we should anchor to? So when it says to rejoice evermore, you don't rejoice in how bad things are going. You rejoice in the one thing, God, in Christ, that's bigger than all those things, that's going to take you through it no matter what. What do you hang on to when everything's falling? What do when everything is terrible? When your mind is slipping, when your emotions have you out of control, when your mind isn't working right and you can't think straight, when you've done something stupid and you're going to be caught in it, what do? How do you make it? It's only in God. Rejoice evermore. To think about Christ and to appreciate it and have a conversation with him every morning before you wake up or when you get up. Pray before you go to bed at night. It's a great way to start and finish, because a lot of times in the middle is pretty rough. But that's a good way to start and finish. Rejoice evermore. Not because your life is dandy, but because your eternity is. And that's how we encourage ourselves. Verse 17, pray without ceasing. It goes without saying. Pray all the time. 18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Do you know what God's will is for your life? To be thankful and to pray. You're not a good Christian if you're a millionaire. And you're not a bad Christian if you're not. You're not a good Christian if no one in your family has ever died or had drug or alcohol problems or died of cancer or ran off with another woman or another man. It has nothing to do with that. We are blessed because we know Jesus personally. We know where we're going. The impetus of that is so powerful that gives us peace and comfort. Christ is absolutely everything. The longer I know him, the sweeter he grows. What a great song for that. that awareness becomes more profound all the time. In everything, give thanks. Lord, I don't like this. I don't want this. And this is not what I want. But you're God and I'm not. You've never made a mistake. Thank you for being God. That don't mean I like it. That might not even be what I prayed for. You know, your child's sick. You don't pray for them to die. You pray for God's will to be done. However, Lord, if I could add, I would like for them to make it. I'd like to see them ride a bike. I would like to see them become 18. I'd like to see them get married. I'd like to see them have grandkids. You know, I'd like to see that, Lord, but God, you're God. I'm not. Thy will be done. Jesus, in John 17, in the garden, you know, James, John, and Peter are sleeping, which is not a bad thing because they're probably up all night anyway. And he's praying, God, I don't want this. Let this cup pass. Nevertheless, it's your will, Father. Your will be done. That's the perfect prayer. Sometimes you learn at 4 o'clock in the morning, if you got to use the bathroom, watch TV or something, that if you just prayed long enough, it'd come to pass. And if it doesn't come to pass, it's because you don't pray right. Or it's because you owe money to the church because you're cursed with a back tithe and all that other nonsense. We are individuals with God who are blessed by our God. And sometimes the answer is yes, and sometimes the answer is no. The rain falls on the just and the unjust alike. Good Christians are going to die of cancer and be completely in the will of God. People who don't even know Jesus, who have no idea what the will of God is, could look as though from the outside that they have this idyllic life. But inside, they're dirty. They're black. They don't have Jesus inside. Why would we envy someone whose mind is enraptured with evil, or at the very least, not God? Our minds have got to be perpetually changed and challenged on these things. Why would we ever envy someone who didn't know Jesus? I wouldn't trade anything. I'm going to heaven when I die. I win. If you like to win, that's a big deal. And when it's time to go, I'll go. Not before. In the meantime, I could do some good. He's saying some of the same things here. Pray without ceasing. Always rejoice. In everything, give thanks to the Lord. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. God's will for you is that you pray. 19, quench not the Spirit. That's a good one. Now, it's talking about the Holy Spirit. What does it mean to quench not the Spirit? The Bible says, quench not the Spirit. All your study Bibles say things like, that means we stifle the Holy Spirit. That means we say no when we should. And all those things are right. The Holy Spirit in each side of you that are Christian right now is inside of you. We have something that no one in the Old Testament had on a regular basis, hardly ever. Dwells inside of us, gives us wisdom, gives us purpose and peace, understanding so we can see things around us. And we live as if it doesn't even exist. But it's inside of us. We quench the Holy Spirit when the Holy Spirit speaks to a still small voice and tells you to do something. And you find yourself going, nope. Mm-mm. Nope. Not going to do it. Now, here's what he said to me before. Jim, I want you to talk to this person. Or I want you to forgive this person. Or I want you to apologize to this person. Or I want you to... And my first action is, nope. No, I don't want to do that. That's not God. That's not the Holy Spirit. That must just be me. I'm sure none of you have ever had that situation before. But I've had a bunch. And I hope to get better with it as I get older. I'm trying. But sometimes we just say no because we don't like the idea. We don't like it at all. We're supposed to forgive that person for what they did. How dare they? It's not about how dare they. Do I want to be in... You know, forgiveness, do I want to be in a good relationship with my God? Well, that person doesn't deserve forgiveness. No, nobody does. None of us deserve to be forgiven. We choose to forgive or we choose not to. As Christians, if we choose not to, then we're not obeying God. He'll give us a way to do it the right way. It doesn't happen instantaneously, but he'll help. Not give evil to him, rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, give thanks to him in all things. Quench not the Spirit. When the Holy Spirit tells you to do something, or when you know you should be doing something, it comes through your thoughts sometimes, it comes through a sense sometimes. It's not this, you know, existential thing about how you feel, you're just drawn away, but you're going to sense some things you're supposed to do. You know what I'm talking about. And when God wants you to do those things, He'll let you know. Do them. Do them. Sometimes it's hard. You're in a restaurant, and God wants you to witness to this waitress, or talk to this person over here, or make something, or talk there. But you're going to get people mad at you if you take time away, and, you know, you're going to get people upset because you're causing drawing attention, or someone's going to get mad. That's not as important as doing what God tells you to do. But we change our lives all the time to accommodate things that aren't God, and we cannot do that. We've got to be faithful to that. And it's hard sometimes, because who wants to have the door slammed in their face or be told to shut up or leave them alone? You won't get invited to the company parties anymore. You know, you just have to be not cool to do the right thing most of the time. Despise not prophesying, which is foretelling and foretelling, which was a big deal before the Bible was created. It's interesting. Don't despise when someone tells you something's going to occur. Prove all things, verse 21. In other words, check them out. Just don't take someone's word for it. But on the other hand, hold fast to those things which are good. And then you abstain from all appearances of evil. And so, this is really good advice. If it looks like it's going to get you in trouble or it's wrong, just stay away from it. You've heard me say several times, there's a hole in the road. I'm walking down the road and I fall in the hole. The next verse, there's a big hole in the road. I walk down the road. I look over the hole and I slip and fall in the hole. The next verse, there's a big hole in the road. I walk around the hole four times and slip and fall in. The last verse is, there's a big hole in the road. I take another road. Common sense. That poem's about 4,000 years old. Comes from China. And yet, we're the same way. Prove all things. Abstain from the appearances of evil. Most of us who like to live on the edge of anything, you've got 20 feet running path, and then you've got the edge before you jump off the abyss. There are some personalities of people who actually tent and camp out on this edge with one peg over the edge because they just like the juice. There's nothing wrong with that, but you've got to know you're that kind of person, so your room for error is this much. If you start clear over here, which is going to feel so boring to you that you can't fathom it, but you got this much room to err before you take a dive. And didn't it make sense then to back it up a little bit? It just makes sense. Stay away from the appearances of evil. If you know you're going to be in trouble going there, don't go. You know if you're going to, if you have a drink, you're fine. But if you have three or four, you're going to get stupid. Don't do it. Don't do it. Abstain from all appearances of evil. But that's not just in that. It has to do with every aspect that we can apply to our own lives. To stay away from it. If we abstain from evil, if we prove all things, if we hold fast to that which is good, if we don't despise prophesying, if we don't quench the Spirit, if we do pray about things and give thanks to God no matter what, if we do this on a regular basis, we try to be happy, we do all these things, verse 23, and the very God of peace will sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calls you, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. This is Paul writing. Greet all the brethren with the holy kiss. We're not going to implement that one here. This is a 2,000-year-old one back in Jerusalem. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. His last words were about unity and common sense stuff. But it works for us. Listen to the Holy Spirit. Forgive. Be kind. Encourage. Support. Didn't this sound like the things that we should be doing in churches anyway, all the time? And this is 60 AD. Just a few years ago, nothing's really changed. Yeah. So if someone comes up to you and says, I'm approaching you because the pastor says you're acting unruly, I need to take care of it. You may be right. But be kind. There's a world out there that's hateful. There's a world out there that doesn't care for you. Some people are popular and everybody likes them, and some people don't have the same charisma and nobody likes you. It's not your fault necessarily, but in this building, we're brothers and sisters. We should be kind one to another. Like the old family song I made Ariana sing a few times. Whenever they're fighting with their sisters and brothers, be kind. They have to hold hands and look at each other. I used to kill them. I used to love that. I love that. Be kind one to another. Be kind to your sister and your brother. Be kind to your father and your mother. Be kind, be kind, be kind. And say it like you mean it. You're going to sing it again. And then just... Yeah. I consider that a high point in my parenting career right there. Well, but just be kind. Be nice. Be kind. You know, just do the best we can. But it's easier with the Holy Spirit because He gives us that insight. So if you're walking past someone and the Holy Spirit gives you some inclination, listen. We hear the world scream at us. We feel the world seduce us and saturate us. But we have to be quiet to hear the inside voice of the Holy Spirit sometimes. Rarely does He grab us by the face and turn us, you know. Rarely does He do that. He wants us to be still and know that He is God. That's what Paul told the Thessalonians. The Thessalonians. That's what he told them. This is what I want you to do in your church. And it still sounds like pretty good advice for today. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time, Lord, and thank you for loving us. I do pray that you'd watch over us. Help us to do the right thing. Father, help us to listen to the Holy Spirit, act on it, and not just randomly act in general. To be people who understand the truth and live the truth and forgive quick. Ask for forgiveness quick. And at the same time, are not childlike in our behavior. God, we want our loved ones and the people we don't know to die and go to heaven. We want them to be with you forever. And God, don't let us get in the way of that being done. And if by some chance you'd be so kind to us, use us for that purpose also, Lord, to help others. Now bless us as we close now. In Christ's name, amen. Let's all stand and turn to hymn number 432, Softly and Tenderly. And let's sing that very first verse, hymn number 432. Good having you all here today. 5 o'clock tonight, we'll be downstairs studying the Bible. Come join us. It's a good time. There's some donut holes back there. Make sure you get a couple before you leave. Not to want to spoil your lunch or anything. But help yourself. It's good having everybody here today. Next Sunday will be the last Sunday in May. That's crazy. School will be out. Colleges are already out. We'll be passing out Bibles for graduates and all kinds of stuff going on. So summer will be upon us. Maybe we'll get some opportunities this summer to do some good. That'd be a good thing. That'd be a good thing. Pray for all those on the list today, especially Jim and Betty today, and Karen who's got a certain surgery coming up and things like that. So let's pray for everyone. Randy, would you close us, sir?
Heavenly God, we thank you for the message that you sent to us, Lord, through Jim. We ask that you would enlighten us and bolden us and just lead us into the path that you would have us to try. Give us those who need a helping hand, who need a tender voice to tell them they're all right. Jesus loves them. They may not think so, but we know so. We ask that you would just be with us as we go up through our daily lives and lead us as you would have us go, in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, sir.